Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for thy grace and thy mercy, which has been manifest through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we would ask that you would open the scripture before us, that we might see these wonderful things that thou hast done, how thou hast ordained certain men to teach us of thy grace and of thy mercy. So we pray, Lord, that we might see these things, that we might apprehend, understand, appreciate, and be thankful for thy gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to move into Genesis chapter 13 today. I want to discuss Lot. Lot is a very interesting individual, as indeed most people in scriptures are. Actually, everybody is interesting, and if they're not interesting, it's because we don't understand what they represent or what the Lord is trying to teach us through them. There are a couple of Christians or saints in the scriptures that I have no trouble identifying with. Lot is one of them that I have no trouble identifying with. Jonah is another one I have no trouble identifying with. And the Apostle Paul, I have no trouble identifying with him before his conversion, when he was known as Saul. But other saints like Joseph and Daniel, I have trouble identifying with them because their walks are quite glorious. But ours are glorious in Christ. And so when we look at those other individuals, and we'll get to Joseph some point in the future, he so typifies Christ that we see so many wonderful things in him. When we look at some of these other saints, we see a lot of the flesh in them. And Lot in particular, we're going to see a lot of the flesh in him. So I want to consider Lot from three perspectives. One, just as a person, who he was, who he's related to. The other thing I want to look at with respect to Lot is I want to consider him as a type of the flesh. So we'll look at him from that perspective, as one who typifies the flesh. And then thirdly, I want to look at him as a Christian, as a saint. And we can see God's grace and mercy working in his life almost in spite of himself, as we can see in other people and indeed in our own lives as well. So we'll read Genesis chapter 13 and then begin to look at Lot from those perspectives. And we'll just go as far as we can today as time will permit. Genesis chapter 13, the first 13 verses. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, when we look at Lot, like I said, first I want to look at him just as a person, who he was. When I have an idea of who Lot was, because he was the nephew of Abraham, indeed, we look at the, in terms of the genealogy, if you look over in Genesis, back to chapter 11, it says in verse 27, it says, Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. So we see that Lot is Abram's nephew. And we know that he's going to go with Abram into the land of Canaan. And I had this notion in my head, you know, maybe it's because when we had little children, we bought these video series on the Old Testament. And I had this idea that Lot was quite a bit younger than Abram. But when I look at the scripture, I don't think he was much older than Abram. It wouldn't surprise me, quite frankly, if actually he was older than Abram. But I don't know what his age was. But if you look at the ages of the folks here, look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 32. It says that, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So when Terah died, Terah was 205 years old. And then if you look down at verse 4 of Genesis 12, and it says, and so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Well, how old does that make Terah when Abram was born? Well, Terah was 130 years old when Abram was born. So he fathered a child quite late in life. But, you know, prior to that, the saints had lived, or all people indeed, had lived long lives. And we saw as we went through the genealogies, I think it was in Genesis 10, that the lifespans were decreasing as we moved forward in time. But nevertheless, Terah was quite old when Abram was born. And so the fact that Lot's father Haran has died is somewhat suggestive that Haran was the eldest, and then maybe Nahor, and then Abram was probably the youngest child. And I identify Abram as the youngest child because he had a different mother than did his brothers, Nahor and Haran. And indeed, we talked about that because Sarah, his wife, was also his sister. So I'm surmising that at some point Terah's wife died, or he took another wife or something to that effect, so that Abram was probably quite a bit younger than his other brothers, his father being 130 when he was born. So what I'm sharing with you is I don't think that Lot was a particularly young man, and not someone who needed, let's say, the care of Abram to look over him, lest he be unable to provide for himself. Because quite frankly, he could have stayed with his other uncle, Nahor, if that were the case, and not endured such an arduous travel into the land of Canaan. But he does go into the land of Canaan, and that is somewhat significant in our understanding of who Lot represents. Respecting the fact that Terah was 130 years old when Abram was born, I think we can appreciate down the road here why Sarah might say to Abram, you know, the fact that we cannot conceive is probably not an issue with you so much as it is with me. Perhaps she's figured out that it's the Lord that opens the womb. And so because Abram's father was so old bearing a child, she might surmise that, well, Abraham, you probably could bear a child, and I'm the issue. So in order for God to fulfill this promise here, why don't you lie with Hagar? And then maybe that's how God's going to fulfill his promise. But of course, that's not what the Lord had in mind. But nevertheless, it did demonstrate that Abram could, in fact, father a child. And the issue was Sarah. We do read in the book of Hebrews where it says that Abram was as good as dead. That's in Hebrews 11:12. But prior to that verse, it does say that it was Sarah who says her after the manner of women had ceased. So she was reached that point in her life that we refer to as menopause. She was actually beyond that, where she could no longer bear a child. So the issue was Sarah, in the context that they had been married long enough for both of them to understand that they could not produce a child between themselves absent the grace of God. But nevertheless, I'm sharing these things with you that in terms of people and in the flesh, I think we can appreciate and understand why they did the things that they did do. Why Sarah might say, you know, the only way for this promise to come to fruition would be for you to lie with Hagar. And so he's a dutiful husband, loves his wife, so he goes and he lies with Hagar. I say that in jest. So what we can see moving forward here, though, is what I want us to appreciate is this. If I were a Jew and I was trying to understand what it takes to become a righteous individual, I would really have to struggle with Lot. And I suppose there's things about his life that I might not appreciate or understand in terms of the covenant. But what we can see in the genealogy, first of all, is that he is not a son of Abram. And the Jews, we know, took great pride as being a son of Abraham, and indeed they would say that they were of the seed of Abraham. And we've looked at places where we understand that that's a spiritual seed that's in view, but nevertheless, he was not a son of Abraham. He was not related to him in the flesh. So any promises made to Abraham do not apply to Lot, because he's not of his downline. You know, when in Genesis 12 there, in verse 7, when the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land," we talked about how that differs from where it says, "Unto thee and thy seed." But Lot has no claim on the land because he's not of the seed of Abraham. So he's set apart, if you will. He's a little bit separate from Abraham. Lot was not called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. It was Abraham that was called. It wasn't Lot that was called. He also was not circumcised. I think we can understand that. When did the covenant of circumcision come to Abram? It didn't come till Genesis chapter 17. Well, that was after there was a separation between Lot and Abram. So he's not of the seed of Abram. He's not his son. He wasn't called. You can't find a covenant between God and Lot. And he wasn't circumcised. Abram was told to leave his kindred's house. He said, was that Genesis 12:1? "And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So the way I read that, he should have left Lot behind. But Lot goes with him, nevertheless. So we have these things where Lot is somewhat, he's parallel to him. He's kind of off to the side of him. But nevertheless, he does go with Abram. So I want to make a couple of distinctions here. I want us to see a little subtlety in Scripture, which I think is very interesting. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. What I want to share with you, and I've already said this, is that Lot goes with Abraham, because I want you to see this here. There's a subtlety between Lot and a subtlety between Abram. Genesis 12, 4. It says, "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him." Turn over to Genesis 13:1. It says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south." Verse 5, Genesis chapter 13. "And Lot also, which went with Abram." So we can see in the Scriptures here, interestingly enough, that Lot is going with Abram. Lot is walking with Abram. Now, some time ago, we had looked at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, where it says there that God chose Abram, and God brought Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. So Abram's to be viewed a little bit differently. Turn over to Genesis 18, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 18. 16 and 17. And while it can be said that Lot walks with Abram, what I want you to see is that Abram walks with God. And this literally, he does. In Genesis 18, verse 16 and 17, you know that in verse 1 of Genesis 18, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him," meaning unto Abram, "in the plains of Mamre, as he sat in the tent of the door in the heat of the day." Over in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 18, it says, "And the men rose from thence," that would be the ones that appeared to him on the plains of Mamre, "and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." So he's walking with them. "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" So we can see that, again, Lot walks with Abram, but Abram walks with God. Now, I want us to keep those things in our head here as we're building on this. I'm shifting from who he was as a person now to who he is as a type of the flesh. Now, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 5, and we're going to compare 13, verse 5 with 13, verse 2. I want you to look at these two verses at the same time if you can. I want you to see the difference in them and how the two men have been prospered. In Genesis 13, verse 5, it's speaking of Lot, who walks with Abraham. He had flocks and herds and tents. Look at verse 2. It says that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Abraham has different things. Having cattle, silver, and gold is different from having flocks, herds, and tents. And the Lord teaches us here that those things Abraham is very rich in. But it doesn't say that Lot is rich. Now, if you just look up the page at Genesis 12:16, it talks about the things that Abraham received from Pharaoh. It says sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. Those in verse 16 are different from the things in verse 2 down below. Those things are not accounted to Abram as being things that made him rich or wealthy. He is rich in silver, gold, and cattle. Now, of the things that Lot had, the flocks and the herds, those things are the same things that are spoken of in Genesis 12:16. In Genesis 12:16, it says sheep, same Hebrew word as flocks. It says oxen, same thing down there in Genesis 13:5, are listed as herds. Now, what I'm building a case here for, what I'm suggesting to you, is that those things were given by Pharaoh to Abram, but some of those things ended up in Lot's possession. So Abram undoubtedly gave those things to Lot. It would seem to be that Lot would be the heir apparent of Abram. It would seem that, since he's his nearest kinsman, that he would be the one to receive the things from Abraham. But that's not going to be the case, as we're going to see here. There's going to be a division between these two individuals. And the division is so complete, look over at Genesis chapter 15. I'll read the first three verses there. It would appear that the division is so complete between Lot and Abram that Abram does not even think of Lot in terms of one that should be his heir, but rather he thinks of Eleazar of Damascus. Genesis 15, the first three verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So in Abram's mind, Lot is not even one that he thinks of as being his heir. If you were to look in the book of, I think it's the book of Numbers, where it articulates the order that people should receive things in terms of an inheritance. It goes first from, if you were to die, first that would go to your son. If you don't have a son, it goes to your daughter. Then it would go to your brother, then your uncle, and then finally to your nearest kinsman. And Lot would certainly be his nearest kinsman, although in this case it should go back upstream up to, Nahor. But Abraham doesn't even think of those things. He doesn't even think of anybody in his extended family as someone that would receive his goods, that should be his heir. But those people are quite a distance away, but Lot is not very far removed from him. So you would think that Lot would be the heir apparent of all that Abraham has. But that's not the way Abraham views it. Now, what I'm morphing into here is now I'm going to share with you about Lot being a type of the flesh. When you consider that your flesh, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the eternal kingdom of God. Our flesh is corruptible. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. When we go to heaven, the flesh must go into the grave, and we will have a glorified body when we come out of the grave, and that will go into heaven, wherein no sin dwelleth. Paul says that, "I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." He's speaking of sin dwells in the flesh. Now, if you consider the final disposition of Lot, and I know you've all read ahead, so you know the end of the story, but where does Lot end up? Lot ends up in a cave. He ends up in the earth, if you will, and where he does father two children. And so you can think of that as a resurrection, where new life comes out of it. But nevertheless, he does end up in the cave. He's not viewed as an heir of Abraham, and indeed he receives nothing from Abraham. He doesn't inherit anything of Abraham. Now, consistent with this thinking about Lot being a type of the flesh, Lot's name actually means a wrapping. And you can think of your flesh as a wrapping. And in other places in scriptures, I think Peter refers to it as a tabernacle that we dwell in that must be put off. And we would put off the flesh not to be found naked, but rather to be clothed upon with Christ himself. Isaiah, I think it's chapter 61, around verse 10, where it does speak about being clothed on with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, which, of course, belongs to Christ. It's a gift from Christ. But looking at this Genesis chapter 13, this strife between Abram and Lot, the strife is not between the two men per se, but what is this? Who is the strife between? It's deeper. It's internal. It's between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. So you can think of it as this internal strife. It's beneath the surface, if you will. And this is a thing that all Christians struggle with, is we struggle with the sin that dwells in our flesh, and which desires the things of this world, and the spirit which desires the things of heaven. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and we'll see some of these things articulated for us here. Galatians 5:16. In Galatians 5:16, I'll read verse 16 and 17. Galatians 5:16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, we have this strife that goes on internal to us. And that's a good strife. I mean, it's a good thing to be striving in that manner. Turn over to 2 Peter 2:11. I'll read that. Then we're going to come right back to Galatians 5 here. Galatians 2:11. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, pilgrim is a word that has been used to define Abram. And indeed, all Christians are pilgrims in this land. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. So this internal war that goes on in Christians, it's a very good thing, because it means that the Lord is working in your heart to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you are not struggling in this way, if you are not... there's not an internal strife within you, that's a very bad sign. That would suggest to me that perhaps you are not regenerated and the Holy Ghost is not working in you to will and do of His good pleasure, or to conform you into the image of Christ. So this internal strife is a very good thing, and it's a very difficult thing, and it's something that will never go away until you finally do put off the flesh and move into glory. So we see this internal strife between the herdsmen of the two men, and they're striving between each other over the land, because it says twice in there that they cannot dwell together. Now, in terms of the fruit that we see manifest in these individuals, if you look at verse 19, Galatians 5:19, it says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of these, you can look down this list here, and you can see a couple of them that apply to Lot. You can see the fornication. He has two grandchildren as a result of fornication. He lies with his daughters. And his daughters were promised to other men, so he's... It also technically qualifies as adultery as well. So we see this manifest in him. Adultery, fornication, and certainly the striving that takes place also. In terms of what we see in Abraham, if we look further down here, it says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. When Abram comes to Lot and he lays this out to him, he does so in a very gracious and a very loving way, because he offers Lot the choice whether or not he will go to the left hand or to the right hand. Will he take his herds down to the plain of Jordan, which it says, quote, is well watered everywhere? Or will he take his herds up to the mountains? And so Abram chosen of God and called of God is beginning to manifest some of the benefits, or as I said earlier, some of the fruits of the trial that he's endured going down to Egypt and back, and how the Lord has graciously prospered him through that trial. He's grown in the Lord. And so we see him in a very loving way putting Lot, his nephew, above himself and giving him the choice of the land that is before them. And so what does Lot do? Well, let me ask that question. Verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. And so what is Lot doing here? In a manner of speaking, he's putting off the flesh. He's insisting that a separation take place so that there would be no strife. So there's got to be a separation between the spirit and the flesh. And so that is what we see Abraham doing here. We're seeing separation here. And so he's going to put off the flesh, if you will. In Romans 13:14, I'll read it, says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So Abraham is putting off the flesh, and he's going to have Lot go his way. Now, interestingly enough, in the next chapter, Genesis 14, Abraham's going to make one effort to rescue the flesh. Lot's going to be taken into bondage. Abraham's going to go and rescue him, bring it back, restore it. But what does it do? It goes back into Sodom, right where it was before it was taken into bondage. Lot is manifesting the fruits of the... Scripture doesn't call it fruits, it calls it works. Lot manifests the works of the flesh when he chooses the land that he sees before him, when he chooses all of the plain of the Jordan. And so that's what he wants to do. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13. It says in there that, verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee?" So Abraham is saying, we need to separate here. Verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees this wonderful plain whereby surely his flocks will be well watered. And so he chooses that land. And it's interesting, I find a parallel between this here, what takes place here, and what took place in terms of Eve in the Garden of Eden, and also the temptation that was set before our Lord in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. In the Garden of Eden, of course, Eve sees everything, and everything is good for her to eat, except for one thing is prohibited from her. So she walks right past the tree of life and goes and takes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, perhaps thinking the Lord has withheld something from her. The Lord is taken up into a high mountain, which is not unlike our scenario here, because they are up at the mountain where Abraham was at the first when he built the altar. And Satan, in an instant, shows all the glory of the world before the Lord. And the Lord sees that, and Satan says, "It will all be yours if you will but bow down and worship me." And the Lord, of course, quotes Scripture and says that it should worship only the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou worship. Lot has all of this wonderful land set before him. And he says that he chooses that. But where does it say that he actually goes? And so while he's looking at all this wonderful land as pasture, his heart is really kind of bent some other direction. And where is his heart bent towards? Well, it's bent to Sodom. Because that's where he goes and he dwells. Look at verse 12. It says, "Abraham dwelt in the land of the Canaanites," meaning up in the mountains where he was, "and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom." He dwelt in the cities, that's plural, of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, interestingly enough, the word for pitch there, where it says where Lot pitched his tent, is a different word that is used to describe what Abraham did, what Isaac did, and what Jacob did. When it says that Abraham pitched his tent, and Isaac and Jacob pitched their tent, it means to spread forth before. And so Abraham pitches his tent before an altar. If you look back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, I think it says that, yeah, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent." So Abraham pitches his tent before the altar of the Lord. But Lot, I can translate it this way, sets his tent up towards Sodom. Sodom has captured his eyes. There's something about it that is appealing to him. And this is a struggle, I think, that all Christians have. There are many appealing things in this world which capture our attention and which capture our hearts, which should not. But nevertheless, it does. Lot is interested in the cities. But it says of Abraham that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And so he dwelt in tents. He's looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. But Lot, he's got his eyes on other things. He's got his eyes on a city here that's built with men. And there are things in it that are very appealing to him. Lot is going to have nothing but trouble from this point forward in his life. Things went well with him when he was walking with Abram, but now he's going to have trouble from this point forward. It's as though there is a snare before him, and he's going to step into it. The Proverbs say that something about hell and destruction is never full. It's Proverbs 27:20. It says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. I don't know if you have had that experience, but I have in mind. You're looking at things, and it's just like you can never get enough of it. You're just always looking at it, and you're never satisfied. And so day after day, you keep looking at it, and so you're desiring to have it, and you're never satisfied with it. So the solution to that problem, of course, is remove yourself from those things that are a temptation for you. Remove yourself from things that are not satisfying and are not fulfilling. So I'll leave that with that. You know, if you have a covetous heart, you don't go hanging out at the mall. That's, you know, you turn off the TV and you don't drive through the neighborhoods that have mansions, because it's just going to capture your heart and it's going to make you feel bad and unthankful for the things that the Lord has given you, because He has given you the things that you need, not giving you things to satiate the lust of your eyes. And in Lot's case, he goes down there and he pitches his tent towards Sodom, and it says that he goes and actually lives in there. I suppose one of the things that captured his eyes were the women, because I think what he did was, he married a Gentile, for lack of a better term. I think he married a woman that was not a Christian, and I think that's an easy case to make. So he's unequally yoked. And I think his wife is the one which is going to keep him in Sodom, because even though he, as I mentioned, he is taken off into bondage in Genesis chapter 14, when he is freed and all his goods are restored, what does he do? He goes back and lives in Sodom. And I think that's where his wife wanted to dwell. There are admonitions in Scripture, of course, about not being unequally yoked. And anybody who is unequally yoked can appreciate and understand that while you have a heart for the Lord and a desire for heavenly things, your spouse's heart is in the world and desires those things. And so while you love your spouse and you desire to please them, you know that in doing so that you are forced to have one foot, if you will, in this world, which can vex your righteous soul, for lack of a better term. So what kind of fruit, as we move into Lot from now a type of the flesh to a type of the Christian, what fruit do you see in Lot's life that he bears? As Christians, especially when we're younger, we have a tendency to judge other Christians. I mean, we look around us and we go, you know, I'm not sure that person's a Christian because of the things that they do. And you look over at this other fellow and you go, well, they have to be a Christian because they do all these wonderful things which appear to manifest the love of God in their hearts. And I have done that over the years, and I have found myself to be quite wrong very many times. A number of years ago, we lived in a community where there was a fellow that was so gracious and so accommodating. He had two dishwashers because he was always entertaining people, and then he had a lot of dishes to do. He had Bible studies in his house, to which I attended. He was inviting over the youth groups from different churches into his home, and it was actually in his Bible study, not because of his Bible study, but in his Bible study, that I became a Christian. And then I began to put a wrench in everything, because the study was essentially a Catholic study, which was antithetical to the truths that God was revealing in the Scriptures to me. But nevertheless, I was certain that he was a Christian. So after my family had moved away from that city for a number of years, we had come back, and I visited with him. And I shared with him in my second visit that I had seen no spiritual growth in him whatsoever, and that I would recommend that he examine himself to see if he was in the faith. Other people I have seen, and I think to myself, you know, look at the things that they do. There's no way that fellow could be a Christian. And when I look at Lot's life, I think to myself, particularly, and I'm trying to keep the study in the Old Testament for now. We're going to get to 2 Peter, and then it's plain as day. But in the Old Testament here, I ask myself, what fruit did Lot bear? He was striving with his uncle, with whom he was heir apparent, so he ends up splitting from him. He's set before him the wonderful plain of Jordan, which he doesn't stay in. He goes and he lives in the city. When he's removed from the city by the providence of God and freed from bondage, he goes back and he lives in the city. Prior to the destruction of the city, the Lord sends angels to free him from the city. He offers his daughters up in fornication and adultery. And I'm thinking, and then when it's time to go, he's reluctant to leave. And when he's told that he needs to flee to the mountains, he doesn't want to do that. He wants to go live in another city. I'm thinking, what is up with this guy that he's so drawn to living in the cities? Why doesn't he want to go, you know, live in the mountains? What is up with Lot? So I look at this and I go, man, there's just no fruit in this guy's life. How can this guy possibly be a Christian? But what you do see happening in the background is you see the Lord working in his life. And we'll look at some of those things. But in terms of him being a Christian, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see a term used, the carnal Christian, which, he doesn't use the word carnal Christian. He says you're behaving as you're carnal. But the Christians at Corinth were such a mess, and that was a city that was really given over to debauchery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll read the first three verses there. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hereto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So there are some Christians that really struggle with the flesh, and they are not very successful at putting off the deeds of the flesh. And so in a comparative sense, you have Christians which walk more in the spirit and some which walk more in the flesh. And so I would suggest to you that Lot falls in that category. He's a Christian. We're going to know. We'll find out later. But his walk is a poor representative of what Christ would have us to do. He struggles with the flesh. He lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he acquiesces evidently to his wife about what they should and should not be doing. His daughters lie with him. They're the ones that get him drunk and lie with him. And you think to yourselves, well, why would they do something like that? Well, if they've been living in Sodom all their life, that's certainly part of you would think is part of the cultural norms of living in Sodom. Interestingly enough, my son has gone off to Davis. And in one of his classes, the teacher asked the question, and the question was, how many of you think that casual sex is okay? And every single student, except for my son, raised their hand and thought that casual sex was okay. And I'm certain that my son was not the only one that was taught that casual sex is not okay. But now that these kids are outside of the teaching of their parents and the influence of their parents, they shift towards the norms of society. And that is where our society is. And my son raised his hand, of course, because he's a Christian and he knows what the Lord says. His morals and ethics are not taken from society, but they're taken from Scripture. They're taken from the witness and testimony of the Holy Ghost that is within him, just as it is for all of us that are in Christ. We're not bound by the law, but God works in us to teach us the things that are proper and just. But that's where the society has gone. And so, you know, Lot raises his kids in Sodom. It's no wonder that they would cook up this scheme to lie with him that they might have a seed to follow. You know, they had just left Zoar. So, you know, in our mind, when I read that section of Genesis 19, I have this apocalyptic view of the world. But it was only those cities that were destroyed, and Lot had just come out of Zoar. So I know that there were probably men in Zoar. So his daughters could have gone down there and found husbands for themselves. But they thought that the lying with their father would be better for them. So Lot, we would characterize him as a carnal Christian. He is a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, I read that verse last week, intimating that I would go further with it. In 1 Timothy 6:10, if I can find it here in all my markings, the first few verses in that chapter 6 there applied to Abraham, and then there was a split here. In verse 10 it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I would characterize Lot as somebody who has pierced himself through with many sorrows. When he could have gone to the plain of Jordan and raised his flocks there, he ends up in the city, perhaps enamored by the possibility of gaining wealth there. You'll recall it was while Abraham was down in Egypt that many things were given to him, and he prospered down there. So perhaps Lot saw some things in Egypt that captured his heart. And while up there, he's decided that maybe he'd rather go live in those cities, and perhaps he might prosper as well. Now, I'm using the word prosperity there, not in godly things, but rather in worldly things, because you recall that the things that were attributed to Abraham as wealth he was very rich in were not the things that were given to him by Pharaoh. So if we look behind the scenes, which we will do next week, we will see the Lord working in Lot's life. And we will pick up one or two clues about his righteousness. But one thing we are certain of is that righteousness is not of himself. It's got to be coming from some other place, because I can't find any in Lot himself. And so that was the case I wanted to set forth before you today, is who Lot was as a person and that he typifies the flesh. Next week, we'll talk about him as a Christian. We just kind of started down that road today, but we're out of time. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that Thou might strengthen our faith, that we will ever look to Thee as a source of righteousness, and never to ourselves, never to the flesh, never to anything in this world, but only to Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.